of the way. I guess we can move on and go into the lesson. We are, sounds like we don't have a lot of background disturbance, so I won't, doesn't seem like I need to mute anybody, which, you know, this does give us again that opportunity to, if somebody has a question or wants to chime in, there's room for that in this format. So, if you want to feel like you want to say something, by all means, it's all right to just jump in there. But we are continuing in the book of Romans. We are picking up in chapter 10, verse 14, and this is some ground that we have covered before, but it's also just the next place, the next stop in our progression through the book. But I know the last time I did this, it was kind of focused on.
Back up there where I could hear.
Oh, shoot.
We were kind of focused on the notion of, or the idea of Israel, which is what Paul's been talking about here, is the our relationship to Israel and Israel's relationship with God and how that all works together. And there are, of course, a lot of in modern day, we have the restoration of the nation of Israel. And many seeing that as a fulfillment of prophecy and as a sign that maybe the end time is coming. And we, of course, the big conflict now, and it's sort of gone into, kind of dropped into the background with all the local things that have been going on within our country, consuming the news cycles, but it's still out there. The conflict with the Palestinians and the Muslim company, the controversy over who owns the land and who has the rights to it. And of course, many Christians would love to see it. I would love to see it. It's probably the only traveling I would ever care to do would be to go and see that. Everything else just seems like wasted money to me, unless there's some purpose in it. But that's a trip that if I could ever justify it in my mind, that's a trip I would take.
I have a question.
And
this may be a little off topic, but Bible Israel is mentioned in the Bible, but Randa and I were talking about Israel and she said that the UN named that country. So if it's mentioned in the Bible, how did the UN end up naming the country? That's what doesn't make sense. I mean, if Israel's been around for over 2,000 years, then how did the UN end up creating it? I don't understand that.
Well, to say that they named it is maybe an oversimplification. They didn't really name it. They just took the name that was already believed and known for the many centuries, like you said. The part of the whole point was to give the Jews back their homeland after the persecution that they went through in World War II and what Hitler did, and that kind of provided the impetus for them to go ahead and reestablish the nation. And of course, it didn't take very long for the UN to turn on the Israel, and they've been trying to persecute them ever since, every move that they make. But I think the important thing to realize is that it was really, they've always been God's people. It's always been God's nation, the land that God promised. So whatever man does, whatever the increasingly irrelevant UN does, doesn't change the reality of God's promises and God's people. And actually get in a little bit to the some of the different views of that. But that's the I don't know if that entirely answers your question, but the bottom line is you're right. Nobody but, you know, God named the, of course, he named Jacob Israel, and the nation of Israel followed. That's really the only naming that matters.
Yeah, I was watching a documentary on that one time, and Harry Truman had a lot to do with giving the land back to Israel, more than what you might think. I guess he had Jewish friends.
I remember seeing something about that myself. I guess I ought to know the history a little bit better on that than I do. Of course, historically, when you go back to Jacob, Jacob, of course, was renamed Israel by God, and the name actually means strives with God. And and God chose Jacob and his descendants to populate that nation, and they always did just exactly that. They were always going away, always turning away, always going to something else, and eventually were judged for that and erased off the face of the earth. But even they were restored for a time under Cyrus. And until they were completely destroyed again in 70 AD by the Romans, and only in recent history have they come back. And there are competing Christian views, and I'm going to be very high level on some of this, but there are competing views or dissenting views on Israel as a nation today, even among the Christian community. You have something called covenant theology, which I think is actually closer to my view, maybe with a little dispensationalist thrown in. And I believe this is what we're learning as we study the book of Romans. I believe this is what Paul is teaching us, and that is that Israel's promises extend to the church through Jesus. The things that were promised to Israel are promised to the church because of what Jesus did. Jesus included us into that family. But that does not invalidate the physical promises that God made to the biological Jewish people, and the promise of the land. And God is fulfilling that. Then you have dispensational view, where the church and Israel are completely separate. God is dealing with Israel in one way, and with the church in a completely different way. And it relies heavily on the idea of it really seems to, and I might be getting out beyond my knowledge base here, but it really seems to rely heavily on the pre-tribulation rapture. Because you take the Christians get out of the way, and then God deals with Israel separately. The problem I see with that. We'll let the medical stuff work itself out there. The glaring problem I see with that is really in Revelation. I think there's more than one, but Revelation chapter 20, verses 5 and 6 are one of the problems I see with it. Because that passage is talking about what happens right before the millennial reign, the 1,000 years. That's what the millennial reign happens after the 7 years. But you hear, if you read that, it says that that's the first resurrection. Well, if it's the first resurrection, how are you going to have a one before that at the beginning of the 7 years? It's the first one. And so right away, you have kind of a problem there. Yeah. But yes, there is the belief in that view that God will redeem Israel in the end. And then you have something, and this is really where I spent most of the time arguing against it. This, you have something called replacement theology, not to be confused with the replacement. What's the word? I read it just this morning. I lost it.
You what?
But that's one of the most recent.
Go ahead, Larry.
The idea of replacement theology is that the church completely replaces Israel, that Israel forfeited its position, and that now the church, all the promises that were for Israel are now for the church. And that because of that, in that view, the reconstituted nation of Israel of today has no relevance. And so that allows for, now that view does not exclude Jews who convert and become Christians, but it does basically facilitate some of the attitudes that we see now toward the nation of Israel, even among Christians that I think are dangerous and unhealthy. But if the problems with that are not already evident, I think you'll see them clearly as we continue on and we go into Romans chapter 11. But Paul, of course, is continuing in this, his description of Israel's place that he began in chapter 9. The Jews, of course, thought that they would achieve righteousness through the law keeping, but Paul addresses that by showing, even from the Old Testament, that the gospel message was always there, and we just kind of got through going over that in the earlier verses of chapter 10. Jesus fulfilled the law, chapter 10, verse 4. And it was always about faith. References all going back to Abraham. And as Paul was speaking here, he was referencing, and we talked about this, Deuteronomy chapter 30, verses 12 and 13. The word of God is in your heart and in your mouth. And then, of course, he then lays that out, brings it into the church era, if you will, or the post-Jesus era, where he says that's what we're preaching. If you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart, God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Confess and believe. And we have become part of his promise and part of his plan. And then verses 11 through 13 are about that. So I will, and hopefully I can remember where I put the breaks here. I will read now from our key passage, verse 14 through the end of the chapter. How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? How will they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how will they hear without a preacher? And how will they preach unless they are sent? Just as it is written, How beautiful are the feet of those who proclaim good news of good things. However, they did not all heed the good news. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our report? So faith comes by hearing, or faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. But I say, have they never heard? On the contrary, they have. Their voice has gone out into all the earth, and their words to the ends of the world. But I say, did Israel not know? First, Moses says, I will make you jealous by that which is not a nation. And by a nation without understanding will I anger you. And Isaiah is very bold and says, I was found by those who did not seek me. I became manifest to those who did not ask for me. But as for Israel, he says, all day long I have stretched out my hands to a disobedient and obstinate people.
Obstinate.
Gonna back up here. Because the first thing is really kind of a template or an explanation of how the gospel spreads. Of course, considering the context, if you look back in verse 13, it ends with it says, all who call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. But the calling upon the Lord is perceived by belief. You come to believe in your heart before you call on his name. And to believe, somebody's got to tell you. Some of us were fortunate enough to be raised in church, and we heard it from our parents on. Some of us maybe didn't hear it until much later in life, but somebody had to tell us.
5 a.m. Sunset 6:36 p.m.
But of course, if we're going to hear it, somebody's got to say it. Somebody's got to preach, and the preacher is sent. Isaiah's quote, or the quote here that Paul makes from Isaiah about how beautiful are few those who bring good news, and it's interesting that he uses that particular terminology. Of course, we call that's what the gospel means. It's the good news.
11 p.m. Watch face.
But he
action 3:12 p.m. Notification center.
It has to do with the prophecy of the return, and you have to actually read back a few chapters. You have to go back to chapter 48 to realize this, but it's a long passage where Isaiah is prophesying the return of Israel after they've been carried away by Babylon. Of course, that hadn't happened yet at the time that Isaiah is writing this, but it's going to be in a few years. But that is that's what he's talking about. But of course, it has a greater, Paul is bringing it to a greater understanding here. But it is also a messianic prophecy of redemption throughout. That passage is part of what Isaiah is saying there, and it'll become very obvious as you go forward. Because he quotes again in 52, chapter 52. And I should have put this on here. But Isaiah 52, verse 6 says, therefore, my people shall know my name, Therefore, in that day, I am the one who is speaking. Here, I am, he says. And of course, we know that Jesus is, in fact, God. He is the Son of God. He is God. And several times he used that phrase himself, I am. Ultimately, the news is brought by God himself. Ultimately, redemption is brought by God himself. But the message is spread by means of his people. The prophets were sent to the nation of Israel. And now we are sent to the world. But he says, not everybody's going to believe. They didn't all believe. And of course, as we speak to people, they're not all going to believe. He's quoting there from Isaiah 53, verse 1. I need to switch screens there. Okay. And who has believed our report, he says, quoting from 53:1. From the description of, and you will actually, if you read further in that chapter, of course, you find the description of Jesus and of the crucifixion, what's going to happen to him. And that's the passage that Paul is quoting from there. But the good news reference is from 52 verse 7. Isaiah's message was both for the near and the far future. And that often, the prophets often did that. And of course, he's speaking of Jesus. And Paul is using these Old Testament scriptures to make his point. But he says they didn't all believe. And they won't all believe now. Matthew chapter 7, verses 13 and 14 says, enter through the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is broad that leads to destruction. And there are many who enter in through it. But the gate is small and the way is narrow that leads to life. And there are few who find it. And then again in 22:14, Jesus says, Matthew 22:14, Jesus says, for many are called, but few are chosen. And then Paul asked them, Dan?
It's okay.
Okay. But then the next question, have they heard? Because, you know, we've said that faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of Christ. And he says, yes, they have. And that in fact is backed up by the things that he said. Of course, he's talking here in part about Israel, but you can also see that everyone in creation is included, because if you look back and see what he's quoting, when he talks about creation declaring he's quoting Psalms 19:4, which it talks about creation declaring who the Lord is. Psalm 19:1 says the heavens are telling of the glory of God, and the expanse is declaring the work of his hands. Creation is good. God is good. His plans are good. His power and his intent are evident in creation, in the wonders of creation. You can go back to Romans chapter 1 and see where Paul is affirming that even back then. Nobody has an excuse. What God has done is evident everywhere. then we also see where he's talking about what Moses said, and he's saying that Moses prophesied the inclusion of the Gentiles, which is something we've talked about before, that, you know, this was always God's plan. And in verse 19, he's quoting from Deuteronomy 32:21. And the context is judgment when Israel falls to idolatry, which of course they do. He said the Gentiles are going to hear. These people who were idolaters from the beginning, they're going to hear and they're going to believe. But the chapter ends with God's final redemption of his people. And that is the chapter in Deuteronomy. And then he quotes again from Isaiah, "I was found by those who did not seek me. I was revealed to those who didn't ask for me." And that's from chapter 65, verse 1. So in a word, yeah, they heard. It was all in the scripture. It's all in creation. Nobody has an excuse. And yet, God has not given up on his people. And we're going to see that as we continue going through the study. Verse 21 here is quoting again from Isaiah 65:2, where he says, "All day long I have stretched out my hands to a disobedient and contrary people." This for whichever version I quoted here is. But a remnant will be saved. And if we go a little bit further on, I'm just kind of into a preview mode now, things we're going to cover going forward. But if you move forward to chapter 11, you'd see that, you know, he talks about a remnant that's going to be saved. And he talks about Elijah. Well, if you remember the story of Elijah, Israel had gone its own way, and Elijah set up a contest. All right, y'all gonna go worship Baal? Let's see who's for real. I'll put up an altar. You put up an altar, and whoever sends down fire, he's the real God. Of course, they danced all day, ruined God's altar, cut themselves, did all kind of crazy stuff. Of course, and Elijah mocks them, and none of it works. Then they rebuild the God's altar and pour water all over everything, and fire comes down. I read something about that recently. The amount of heat that it took to actually cause the stones, the water to evaporate, the stones to be burned up, what kind of heat that took. And there's no natural phenomenon that could account for what happened there. God answered that prayer in a big way. But right after that, Jezebel sends a message to Elijah and says, "I'm going to kill you." And I'm ad-libbing a bit there. And Elijah, after this amazing demonstration of God's power, Elijah gets afraid and runs and hides. But God finds him and God tells him, "Look, there's some people I've kept that haven't bowed their knee to Baal." So that's the reference here that Paul makes as we move into chapter 11. He's always got. He's always got people who have remained faithful, and there will be a remnant that is saved. And later on, we're going to see where it says all of Israel will be saved. And I'm getting way ahead of myself here, but for that, I think you have to go back. You have to go back to the statement that Paul made earlier, and I'll get more specific with this when we get to it. But you have to go back to Paul's statement that not everybody who was born of Israel is called Israel, or the promise is through faith. primarily. So you can interpret all, if you interpret all Israel that way, you get away from some of the problem that you have if you try to interpret strictly by biology. Because then you run into a problem of, wait a minute, you're telling me the people who don't believe are you know, who never accept Jesus are going to be saved. Everybody's got to accept Jesus. But if you look at it that way, with all meaning, all who were called in the first place, all who put their faith in Jesus will be saved. And those, that's the part of Israel that's true Israel. Then you get around that problem. Anyway, I'm going to ramble myself into saying something that isn't right because I haven't thoroughly studied everything that goes with the next chapter. So I'm going to shut up about that. But we are grafted in, as it says in 11:18, we're grafted in as part of the nation of Israel, as Gentiles. But then he goes on to say in 11:26, which is kind of what I've been talking about, that Israel will be saved. God will keep his promise. Because it says, and I know we've pulled this out of context more times than I can think, but I guess that, you know, it's the truth is the truth. The gifts and the callings of God are irrevocable. So, where do we take away from this? Two things. I think that we as believers need to bless the nation of Israel. Reject this idea that Israel is no longer relevant, that God's promises to Israel have somehow been transferred to us. That that teaching basically has to ignore a lot of the things that are spelled out here, and it really provides the justification for abandoning Israel. I don't think we want to be in that position before God. I don't think we want to be finding ourselves on the other side of God on this matter. It furthers policy agendas that actually help Israel's enemies. And I think we could very well find ourselves opposing God if we go that route. Plus, it's just not, well, I've already said that. It's not supported by the word. And consider, too, God's warning. He said to Abraham, and this gets quoted a lot, you know, and I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse, and those who curse you, I will curse. And in all the families, and in you, all the early families of the earth will be blessed. That's from chapter 12, verse 3. But you could argue, okay, that was said to Abraham. Maybe that was just for Abraham. That, can we generalize that to Israel? Well, look, in that passage in Isaiah that we've been kind of talking about, starting in about 48, chapter 49, verse 25, God, you know, God speaks of what's happening to Israel. He says, "Surely, thus says Yahweh." Even the captives. Okay, let me start over. Thus says Yahweh, even the captives of the mighty man will be taken away, and the prey of the tyrant will be granted escape. For I will contend with the one who contends with you, and I will save your sons. I will contend with, this is the part I wanted to point out. I will contend with the one who contends with you. So I would rather not be on the side of contending with Israel and end up contending with God. And then the second major point, preach the good news. Let's not miss an opportunity to share what we have. Not all of us are called to be pastors, but all of us are called to be preachers. And you probably, if you've been in church, you've had that said to you probably more than once. You may never stand behind a podium, but you always stand behind Jesus. You have the most important message that the world will ever hear. Let's not keep it to ourselves, because if we really believe it, how could we not share it? If we're not willing to share it, it's reasonable to ask, do we really believe it? Well, I speak to myself too. Act like you believe it. Because if we really believe it, it's the most amazing thing that's ever happened in the world. And we need to be sharing it with anybody who will listen. So that's it for today. Thank you, Lord. Thank you for giving us this opportunity, though it is, we would like for the circumstances to be different. We're also thankful because this is part of the progress toward healing and toward restoration. And I look forward to seeing what we're able to do as we become more whole and more healthy. As a body, because just as with the physical body, when one member suffers, then all the body suffers. And so we're looking forward to restoration and what that means for our church that you've given us the responsibility of. Thank you, Lord, for everything that you've done. In Jesus' name, amen.
We have more comments.
Yep, I forgot one. I forgot my last slide there, but thank y'all for making the effort. I know it's not what we would really like to be doing. We'd rather be together. But I'm thankful for y'all for coming together at least this way and not losing touch and drifting away from each other. So I appreciate all of y'all.